This morning's reading is Titus 3, 1 to 11, and that's on page 1199 in the church Bibles.
Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned.
Well, please have open before you this morning Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. Titus 3, verses 3 to 8 will be the subject of the message this morning. Well, Christianity is essentially a religion of salvation. At the heart of the Christian faith lies the matter of salvation. In fact, we might say at the center of world history lies God's great act of salvation, that through the death and resurrection of his Son, God is saving a people from their sins. He is putting them in relationship with himself for all eternity. And God is doing it for his glory, and he is doing it for his people's joy. Writing to the early believers, the Apostle John reminds them that the Father has sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. 1 John 4, verse 14. Jesus was summarizing his ministry on the earth, and he said of himself, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Luke 19, verse 10. The gospel can be summarized by man's need for salvation and the glorious meeting of that need by none other than God himself through the work of his Son applied by the Holy Spirit. The greatest need of each man, each woman, each child in Wem, in Shropshire, indeed in the whole world this morning, is the need for God's salvation. But we know as we sit here this morning, sadly, most people out there in Wem are ignorant of the meaning of salvation, and most are ignorant of their needs for salvation, and most have not experienced the salvation of God. But as God's people this morning, we must try and get to grips with the concept of salvation, and these verses are a great place to start. Salvation is a key theme of the Apostle Paul's letter to Titus. Richard mentioned something of this last week. God the Father is termed God our Saviour at least three times in this letter. Chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 3, verse 4. The Lord Jesus Christ is named as our Saviour in chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 2, 13, and chapter 3, verse 6. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Paul speaks of the fact that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Salvation is a key theme of Paul's letter to Titus. And one might argue as well that salvation is the key theme to these verses in front of us this morning, chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. The whole of this passage hinges on three small words in our English translations. We see there in verse 5, at the beginning of verse 5, those three short words, "He saved us, He saved us." One might argue this morning that these verses give us the fullest statement about salvation in the New Testament in a condensed form. So let's have a closer look at these verses and at this issue of salvation. Six relatively brief points for us this morning. Six points which I must admit I have stolen from John Stott's commentary on Titus. Six points which I think we'll find useful as we look at salvation. First of all, we see the need for salvation. In other words, why salvation is necessary. We see, first of all, our need for salvation. Verse 3. "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." Here Paul describes for us something of the non-Christian life, our lives before we became Christians. He describes something of the behaviors that we needed saving from. Because without God's forgiveness for these behaviors, we'd be justly subject to his eternal anger for them. Without God's intervention, without God's salvation in these sins, we would be enslaved by them forevermore. We see in these verses that the Apostle Paul speaks of our foolishness and our disobedience as non-Christians. We might say Paul speaks of our mental depravity, our moral depravity, the fact that we think and act as if God does not exist so often before we are God's people. Paul speaks of our enslavement to, our deception by, sinful desires. Paul speaks of the malice, the envy in which we lived, the fact that we at times would wish others ill, whilst we would resent and covet their good. And then finally in this verse, Paul speaks of the hatred that destroys human relationships. Well, perhaps this morning you're sitting there and you're thinking, that seems a little over the top on Paul's part. Perhaps you're thinking that Paul's description of the non-Christian world is a little harsh. But we only need to look at our families. We only need to look at our community to know that there is something morally wrong with each of them. And more importantly, we only need to look at our own hearts so often to see that sin is ingrained in our own hearts. Even in our best deeds as fallen people, sin, especially the sin of pride, lurks nearby. Many of us have a veneer of respectability, but that veneer of respectability hides a deeply flawed human being. Behind that veneer of respectability, many of us hide that deeply flawed sense of being a human being. Our wills are enslaved by our passions and our pleasures. There are habits, there are temptations in our lives that we cannot break out of, even though our consciences tell us that they are wrong. Before we're Christians, we're estranged from God because of our sin. We're in danger of God's judgment because of our sin. Before we become Christians, we're in desperate need of salvation from the power of sin in our lives because we are enslaved to it. Before we become Christians, we're in desperate need of salvation because of the just penalty of sin in our lives. We're in debt to God because of our sin. We have a need for salvation. And Paul reminds us, as if we needed reminding this morning, that before we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ for ourselves, before we come to Christ for forgiveness, we are in an unenviable position. we are in a dangerous position indeed. And that's bad news for us this morning. And yet Paul goes on to show us that there is good news, that God has done all that is necessary to save us from our sins. And that brings us then to our second point, the source of salvation, or where salvation comes from. The source of salvation, where salvation comes from. Secondly, we see the source of our salvation. We go back to those wonderful words in verse 5. He saved us. Well, as deceived, as enslaved people, we couldn't save ourselves. God, our Savior, had to intervene. And yet, wonderfully, gloriously, graciously, our God took the initiative. Our God took the initiative. In fact, he didn't just take the initiative, he did all that was necessary to purchase our salvation and to apply it to us as his people. Verse 4 says that the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. The kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. That is, the kindness and love of God appeared in the person of his Son. We've already heard that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, 1 John 4, verse 14. The kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. We know that in accordance with the Father's glorious plan, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was willingly born into this world as a man. He lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death in the place of others, and he was raised to life. And he did all of that so that his people could be saved from their sins. In the Lord Jesus Christ, the love and the kindness of God was made visible and was put into action. And God's saving action is fully in line with his saving character, fully in line with what he is like. We see in verse 4 that our God is a kind and loving God, a merciful God, verse 5, a generous God, verse 6, and a gracious God, verse 7. We have a God who loves to save people from their sins. At the center of our Christian faith lies this reality. Not that we must do something for God, but that God has done something for us. Isn't that the wonder of true biblical Christianity? Not that we have done something for God, but that God has done something for us. Well, it doesn't sound very 21st century at all, does it? In these days of self-help, days of self-esteem, the days of self-assertiveness. And yet we have had nothing to do with our salvation. God had to do it all, and he did do it all to his glory. Our only responsibility this morning is to accept the gift of salvation by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by turning from our sins and turning to our God, seeking his forgiveness. Revelation 7 verse 10 tells us that the song of heaven, or one of the songs of heaven, will be this: salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so the source of our salvation is nothing less than God's graciousness, his loving kindness. And that brings us to my third point, the ground of our salvation. If you like, what salvation rests on, the ground of our salvation. What's the ground of our salvation? What does our salvation rest upon? Why has God chosen to bring salvation to some? Or to put it another way, on what moral basis can God forgive sinners like you and like me and yet not compromise his justice and his righteousness? How can God forgive me, a sinner, and yet not compromise his justice and his righteousness? Well, we know why God didn't do that. We know this morning why God didn't give us his salvation. It's not as if God looked at me and looked at you and said, well, on balance, they're not too bad. He didn't look at me or look at you and say, well, I can see some potential in that person. I can see some potential there. He didn't look at us and think, well, if only I save that person, I know that they will live a life which glorifies me. It's not even as if they looked, or God looked rather, at someone and said, they will have saving faith in the future. We know that God saves because of his grace alone. He looked at us, in fact, in the past, and he saw folly, he saw disobedience, he saw malice, he saw envy, he saw hatred, he saw all those attributes, that conduct that Paul speaks of in verse 3. In fact, he looked at you and he looked at me and he saw 1,000 reasons, 1,000 more reasons to condemn us for all eternity. But yet, what does the Apostle Paul say in verse 5? He saved us, not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. The ground of our salvation this morning isn't our righteousness before salvation, neither is it our righteousness after salvation. The reason we are saved, if we are saved this morning, is simply the mercy of God, our Savior. If we depend upon religious works, our acts of righteousness, as the Bible calls them, if we depend upon doing good stuff, reading our Bibles, praying, helping others, if we rely upon these things to get us right with God, if we rely upon these things to keep us right with God even, we will be lost forever, because we know that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Our righteous acts are as filthy rags to the Lord in this context. It's God's mercy alone that brings salvation. And yet we might argue that it's not God's mercy alone that brings salvation. Rather, salvation comes of because what his mercy led him to do in the sending of his Son. Because of who God is, because of God's character, that led God to undertake all that was necessary to bring salvation whilst maintaining his perfect righteousness and justice. And again, this is alluded to in verse 4. God sends his Son to die in our place. God justly punishes our sin in him whilst letting us go free. And that's the wonder of the gospel message. God sends his Son to die in our place. God justly punishes our sin in him so that we might go free. One writer helpfully puts it like this: we need a basis for forgiveness. If the prisoner in the dock confesses his crime, the judge does not release him on the basis of his confession. Justice must still be done. The crime must still be paid for. Otherwise, mercy will simply descend into weakness. But God has reconciled justice and mercy at the cross of Christ, and only at the cross of Christ. In the words of one hymn, not the labor of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow. All for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Stained by sin, to you I cry, wash me, Savior, or I die. The ground of our salvation this morning, the reason that we are saved, is not our merit, not our righteousness, but it's God's mercy in the cross. That leads us to point number 4, the means of our salvation. How does salvation come to us? Fourthly, I want us to see the means of our salvation, and we see that in the second half of verse 5 into verse 6. Paul says there, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, at this point in Paul's argument, we might want to ask, we perhaps should be asking, questions along these lines. How is it that enslaved, disobedient sinners, like you, like me, how is it that enslaved, disobedient sinners come to the point of seeing their need for forgiveness and so seek it from the Lord? How are sinners enabled to put their saving faith in the work of Jesus on the cross? How is it that people who are spiritually dead, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, are suddenly given spiritual life? Well, the Apostle Paul answers these questions in these verses. Paul shows us in these verses something of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We see here that it's God's Holy Spirit who brings rebirth to a person, or as theologians sometimes call it, regeneration. Speaking of a radical new beginning, a being born again, as the Lord Jesus Christ calls it in John chapter 3. He brings a renewal, Paul says. That's a radical spiritual transformation. If you like to use the words of Ephesians chapter 2, the Holy Spirit brings spiritual life to those of us who are spiritually dead. He enables them to put saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul calls this rebirth, this renewal, a washing. Perhaps there, Paul's alluding to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which all of God's people receive upon salvation. This is the Holy Spirit whom God gives generously and freely. In fact, Paul said, God gave generously and freely upon his people, pours out upon his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so without the work of the Holy Spirit, there would be no salvation. Without the rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, there would be no salvation. What Christ had done on the cross would not be applied to individuals like you and me. Unless we're made into new people, with new spiritual life, with new spiritual appetites, we'd never turn to God. We'd never desire Him. We'd never desire eternal life. We'd never be able to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ without the work of the Holy Spirit. From our perspective, when we become Christians, we have repented of our sin and we've put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what truly happens when we become Christians. We have that point of recognizing that we need forgiveness. We turn from our sins and we put our trust in Jesus for the first time. That is what truly happens at the point of our conversion. But in every case of salvation, there's always a work going on underneath. The Spirit's work of regeneration. The Holy Spirit bringing spiritual life, giving us the ability to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that faith, we would never be justified. In verse 7, Paul progresses to say that we are justified by his grace. Well, often in the Bible, the term justification reflects something of the language of the courtroom. To be justified means to be declared not guilty, to be innocent of any charge. And yet more than that, to be justified means to be declared right in God's sight, to be declared perfect in God's sight, to be vindicated before God. Paul reminds us this morning that as God's people, we are justified in his sight. We have against us a once and for all declaration that we are righteous. We are right. We're in perfect standing in God's sight through the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, what a blessed people we are. We're born again. We're renewed through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're declared to be in a right standing with our God because of his grace, because of his undeserved favor towards his people. So the means of our salvation is the renewing and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Brings us to point 5, the goal of our salvation, what salvation leads to. Verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. What's the goal of our salvation? Eternal life, never-ending, unhindered fellowship with God. The ultimate goal of our salvation isn't the forgiveness of our sins, or justification, or sinlessness, or new bodies, or physical healing, or even heaven per se. The ultimate goal of our salvation is eternity in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. As of yet, of course, we have not reached this goal. God's justified people are heirs of this promise, Paul says. As God's heirs, we treasure that sure and certain hope that one day we will receive our full inheritance in heaven. The goal of our inheritance is eternal life. And this, we might say this morning, is the gospel in a nutshell. Salvation summarized for us. Again, it's so important, not that we have done something, but that God has done something for us. In fact, in these verses, we see all three persons of the Trinity cooperating to do something. All three persons of the Godhead cooperating to bring us salvation. John Stott helpfully writes here, "Here are the three persons of the Trinity together engaged in securing our salvation. The love of God the Father, who took the initiative, the death of God the Son, in whom God's grace and mercy appeared, and the inward work of God the Holy Spirit, by whom we are reborn and renewed." Here is God's work of salvation this morning, that he has saved us from the penalty of our sins. He is saving us from the power of our sins, and one day he will save us completely from the presence of sin. Well, it's no wonder Paul says to Titus at this point in these verses, "This is a trustworthy saying. I want you to stress these things." These are the truths which as a church we should stress, the truths of the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of God's salvation. I've almost finished, but I did promise 6 points, didn't I? So this is the sixth point. I want us to see finally, number six, the evidence of our salvation, how salvation proves itself. Saved by God's grace alone, we're reborn by God's grace alone, we're justified by grace alone, we're heirs of eternal life by grace alone. We have all these blessings from our God, not because of the righteous things that we have done, but because of God's mercy. And yet, this letter, this epistle from Paul to Titus is full of commandments for us to obey. They're full of instructions for us to follow. Even now, Paul writes, "And I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good." Doing good stuff, as I said earlier, doing righteous things will never make us acceptable to God. So what role do they have in the Christian life? Why should we be concerned to obey Paul's instructions in Titus if obedience, our obedience, is not the basis of our salvation? Well, I could talk about that at length this morning, but I'm going to give two quick answers to that question. What role do good works have in the Christian life? Firstly, although good works can never be the basis of our salvation, they are essential evidence of it. We are saved by God's grace alone. But if we're truly saved by God, if we're truly born again, if we truly have God's Holy Spirit living inside us, we will live lives that increasingly reflect the character, the goodness, the righteousness of God. The reality of our salvation is witnessed to by our lives. If we're living lives this morning in which we consistently tolerate sin, if we're living lives in which we fail to repent of our sin, then those lives bring into question the reality, that we are a Christian. On the other hand, somebody who is truly a Christian will bear witness to that fact through a life of increasing likeness, evidenced by good works. Now, don't get me wrong, there is such a fine balance to be had here. We can talk about sin too little, we can talk about sin too much. We can regard sin too little, we can regard sin too much. There is a fine line to be walked here. God's word clearly says that we will sin before we reach heaven, that there is indwelling sin in our hearts. And yet God's word also says that if we live lives in which we do not show a battle against sin, in which we do not repent of sin often and repeatedly, then that brings into question our salvation. We must live lives, if we claim to be God's people, that bear testimony to the fact that we are truly saved. Secondly, good works are vital in the Christian life because they bear testimony to the authority and power of the gospel message. To flip that on its head, if you like, by way of contrast, careless and sinful Christian lives bring reproach upon the gospel message. I haven't got time to read them now, but Paul already has made this point in chapter 2, verse 5, verse 8, and verse 10, that we need to live lives that bring glory to God to show others out there the power of the gospel. We must press on in our faith as God's people. We must bear witness to the reality of our salvation. The evidence of our salvation is our diligent practice of good works. How should we respond to all this lot? How should we respond to the truths in these verses? Well, we should respond with confidence, knowing our salvation rests on God alone, not upon anything in us. We should respond in praise, thanking our triune God for all that he has done to purchase our salvation. We should respond in humility, knowing that we have contributed nothing to our salvation. We should respond in love to God for his kindness towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have not yet done so far in our lives, we should respond to our God in faith. We should put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he has done, so that we too may experience salvation from our sins.